All right. We are back in our exciting expository study of the book of Ephesians. This is part four. Now, parts one through three we did for my study during when the church was closed down. So if you are just getting into this, you can go back and check on those previous three studies. But we're still in chapter one. You know, maybe to a fault, there's so much stuff here that we're going at a snail's pace, but I think it's important so we understand exactly what God's purpose for the church is, which is spelled out in Ephesians 1, 3 through 3:13. And in chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul says that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he lists a sample list of those heavenly blessings. And tonight we're going to look at two of the seven, and that would be election and adoption. And Paul puts election and predestination as corollary to each other, which they are. Election and predestination, as I was telling Brother Robin earlier, those two doctrines grate at the carnal man the most. Why? Because it lets the world know man is not in control. God is in control. And I'm not talking about it in a general sense. I'm talking about in every way. God is in control. And there are certain facets of His will. For instance, His permissive will allows man to sin, even though He doesn't want him to sin. It's not that man is successfully defying God, because in the end, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, is Lord. So divine sovereignty and human responsibility are congruent to each other. And yes, man has the power of volition, but at the same time, God controls all and is bringing everything to His ultimate goal in the end, which Paul will tell us in Ephesians 1. I'm not going to tell you that. I'm going to leave that as a teaser. But thus far, what we've seen here, Paul states that God is praised because what? He has enriched us, the believer, with every spiritual blessing for his, the believer's, spiritual well-being. And those blessings come, the direction that they flow, come from heaven down to us. Why? Because the embodiment of divine blessing is in the Son, because in Him we have salvation, the new covenant, the greatest of all the covenants in the Bible. No other covenant but the new covenant provides salvation. And there are seven main covenants in the Bible. We won't get into that now. So Paul now, and what is before us, Paul now explains in verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians 1 that these spiritual benefits are based on the work of the three persons of the Trinity. In verses 4 through 6, we have the selection of the Father. Then in verses 7 through 12 of Ephesians 1, we have the sacrifice of the Son. And then in verses 13 through 14, we have the seal of the Holy Spirit. And I like what the great late Dr. Harold Honer, who's written the best commentary, in my opinion, on Ephesians. I had him as a professor, and I would highly recommend you get that commentary. He says, when he talks about how the work of the Trinity in salvation for man and the creation of the church and its purpose throughout the ages, that this is divided in a Trinitarian fashion in Ephesians 1. Again, the selection of the Father, verses 4 and 6, the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, verses 7 through 12, and the seal of the Holy Spirit, verses 13 and 14. And so from this, Dr. Honer says, this division is obvious in the text because of the inclusion of the three persons of the Godhead, and also because there is similar refrain at the end of each person's work, verses 6, 12 through 14. All right, so when Paul states that we, in Ephesians 1 through in Ephesians 1 3, that we are blessed, that God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Paul will then give us a sample list of what these spiritual blessings that come from heaven through Jesus Christ are in verses 4 through 14. And there are seven in number. Let me repeat them again. Verse 4, the blessing of election. Verse 5, the blessing of adoption. Verse 7, the blessing of redemption. Verse 7, forgiveness of sins. Verse 9 through 10, the revelation of God's purpose in history. 6, the blessing of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, and the seventh blessing, verse 14, an inheritance. And so now we're going to look at election and adoption located in verses in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. So tonight, and I don't know if we're going to get through all this tonight. We might have to have a part two. But Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, God has bestowed the blessings of election and adoption on every believer in Christ so that they may be holy and blameless before God the Father. Now, when we get through verse 4, after verse 4, I'm going to give you an excursus, which is a side note to the sermon on what biblical election is. And it is controversial, but I'm simply going to give you what the Bible teaches about election. And the doctrine of election is emphasized throughout Scripture. And God's election or predestination does not operate apart from or nullify man's responsibility. However, God elects and predestines not based upon our works or what He sees in us, but based upon, as Paul will tell us, the good pleasure of His will. So with that said, let us look at Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. And so Paul, in verse 3, he states how we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he uses the conjunction just as to join what he said in verse 3 and extrapolates that or expands on that in verse 4. What are the blessings? Well, in verse 4, Paul tells us how they came about. Verse 4, just as He, God the Father, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Sons here includes daughters. That's a Hebraism. Whenever you say the sons of Israel as a nation, that includes the women too. So Paul is not being a sexist here. But I want to look here at God's election for Himself. God's election for Himself. Note in verse 4, God has chosen us, believers in Jesus, to make up His body, the church. He has chosen us to be holy and blameless. And He did this, He determined this, beloved, before the world, yea, even the cosmos, was ever created. He had you and I in mind when He, through the mystery of His sovereign will, decided to choose a select body of believers through His Son, Jesus Christ, to be in His forever family via spiritual adoption. That's a mouthful, but think about that. I'll never forget when Paul talks about how God has chosen you and I, predestined us to believe, become sons and daughters of His and His forever family. And He did this in eternity past before the creation of the universe. One day that thought hit me and I started trembling. I was driving along the tollway here. And this thought just came in my head. I think it was the Holy Spirit saying, you do realize that you have done nothing, nor can you do nothing to save yourself. The faith that you have, Scripture says, God gave it to you as a gift so that you could believe. And the fact that you're chosen to believe in Him and be with Him forever was His idea alone, not yours. And it was based upon His choosing. And He could have easily walked past you and I. Think about that. When God chose an elect people, He chose from His sovereign will. Nothing we can do or anything meritorious He saw in us, He did it based upon His own sovereign will. And so when that thought really entered in my brain, I started trembling because God could have passed me by. He didn't have to choose or elect me. Ditto for you. He's under no obligation to choose you for salvation. There's nothing in you that He decided, well, I'm going to choose him over him because he's better than him. If you believe that, then you don't know what the gospel is. Because there's nothing you and I can do to be saved, earn salvation. It starts with God's predestination and His election. And that's where Paul begins. The action described in verses 4 through 6 is assigned to the Father. In Ephesians 1, 4 and 6. Although there are no specific mention of the Father in this passage, it is certainly implied. How do we know that? Well, first, certainly God is the subject of the whole passage. Since the verses following this section explicitly mention Jesus Christ, verses 10 and 12, and the Holy Spirit in verse 13, I think it's safe to assume that in this section that we're looking at, verses 4 and 6, Paul is referring to the only remaining person of the triune Godhead, the Father. Second, God is already called the Father in verse 2. Third, immediately after this exaltation or exclamation of praise, Paul prays on behalf of the Ephesians to God, who is called the Father of glory in verse 17. And I think the final reason is this epistle is known for the abundant references to the Trinity. Ephesians 1:17, Ephesians 2:18 and 22, Ephesians 3:4 through 5, 14 and 17, Ephesians 4:4 and 6, and Ephesians 5:18 through 20. All references to the persons of the Trinitarian Godhead. So it seems likely that the Father would not be left out in this context. Note here that there are four subjects before us in verses 4 and 6. Four subjects. They are election, verse 4, predestination, verse 5, adoption, verse 5, and praise, verse 6. So now let's look at verse 4. Paul says here, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless and without, I'm sorry, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So here we have the manner in which God blesses believers, and that is through the three persons of the Trinity. The spiritual benefits are the election of the Father, the redemption of the Son, and the seal of the Holy Spirit. These are more than sufficient for the well-being and the security of the believer. And this means that the election of the Father, the redemption of the Son, and the seal of the Holy Spirit are themselves spiritual benefits as well as being the basis for every spiritual benefit. Note here, Paul says, He chose us. When you got saved, beloved, when I got saved, it wasn't because you decided that you were going to get saved. God already chose you through the sovereign work of divine election. Now, wait, you might say, well, wait a minute. I believed, didn't I? Yeah, you did. But who gave you the faith to believe? Faith is a gift from God. But Paul here says, He chose us. Let's talk about that phrase. First, in most instances in the Old and New Testament, as it is here, God is the subject. That is, He's performing the action of choosing. Second, the subject did not choose in a vacuum, but in the light of all known options. God chose us from the whole human race. And it's God's election is not done with disdain for those who are not elect. The choice of Levi, for instance, for the priesthood, does not imply anything negative about the other tribes. Furthermore, nowhere is election contrasted with reprobation in Ephesians. Election speaks only of those who are chosen and nothing of those not chosen. Hence, God chose with great personal interest rather than random and personal choice. The one who is chosen has no legal claim on the one who chooses. In fact, it is clear in Scripture that human beings come short of His glory and do not even seek Him, left in their fallen condition. Romans 3:10-11. And it shouldn't surprise us because Jesus Himself said, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you." John 15:16. So it is true here. God chose you, and the fact that you put your penitent faith in Jesus Christ confirms the fact you're chosen of God. It's not conditioned on that. It merely confirms that God chose you from the foundation of the world to be saved. All throughout Scripture, the word chose or chosen, all throughout Scripture, it's used of God sovereignly choosing a nation or a people. I believe it's Deuteronomy 7:6-7. God tells the Jewish people why He chose them. And it wasn't any intrinsic or inherent merit that deserved them to be chosen by God. And this is not my notes, so I'm going as the Lord leads me here. So just as God chose individual people to corporately make up His church, He chose the Jewish people to comprise the holy nation. Deuteronomy 7:6, for you, God speaking, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more than number than any other people." In other words, the Jewish people did not have an intrinsic or inherent merit deserving God to choose them. He goes on to say, "But because the Lord loved you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to the fathers." And so the Lord chose us not because we have any special virtue or merit earning God's election. No, it's all within God. God chose us because He loves us. Just as He chose Israel on the basis of His love for them. God's choice of individuals we see throughout Scripture. Abraham, Aaron, Moses, David, Eli's father. Most importantly, He chose Jacob, Israel, to be a holy nation before Him, to set His love upon him and his descendants. I want you to note here the verb that Paul uses in verse 4 for choosing or chose is also used to speak of God's choosing Christ. When God spoke from the cloud at the scene of the transfiguration, He said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I have chosen." Now, the Jesus being the elect of God, of course, does not mean that God has chosen Him to experience redemption and the forgiveness of sins, as in view for the elect here in Ephesians 1. Rather, it's to show that the Father chose Christ to fulfill a particular and indispensable role as Redeemer and ratifier of the New Covenant. Note here, God chose us. I like what one Bible commentator says about God choosing the corporately many individuals that make up the church. He says, throughout this letter, there is an oscillation between the individual and the group. In the ethical exhortation of chapters 4 through 6, Paul addresses the group "you" in the second person plural. But implicit with each admonition is the personal responsibility of each individual member of the group. Thus, when he admonishes them to speak truth, be kind, or walk in love in Ephesians chapters 4 and 5, using the second plural, each individual is expected to receive this command as directly to him or her to bring their conduct in line with these virtues. So the election, redemption, and salvation truths of Ephesians 1 and 2 are stated to be true of the corporate group of believers whom Paul addresses as "we." But there is always implicit and individual application and election. Some have taught that when Paul says he chose, that God chose us to form the saved, redeemed members of the church, that that's talking about a corporate election while negating an individual election. Well, that's poppycock. In order to have a group of elect peoples, they have to be chosen individually first, right? The corporate result of individual personal election. That's the corporate result of that is, first, it begins with individual personal election. You cannot have one without the other. Individual election is also meant here because Paul will, later on will use the metaphor of adoption that he will mention in verse 5. And so when Paul says that God chose us in Him, he is referring to Christ's participation in God's act of choosing. Just as Christ was involved with the Father in the creation of the world, by Him all things were created, Colossians 1:16, so also Jesus Christ participated with the Father in choosing people for Himself, according to Ephesians 1:4. Paul would not have used the corporate aspect of election, forming the body of Christ throughout the church age, had he not first implied individual election. Do you follow me? And I think it also should be pointed that out that the basis of this election, and this is going to shock some, the basis of this divine election, again, does not mean that God chose us through faith in Christ. The fact that we believe in Christ for salvation is the consequence of God predestinating us and choosing us. If you say that it's based upon something we do, then you're teaching salvation by works. It's as simple as that. If God chose us based upon the response of faith, believers by their faith would then have a legal claim whereby God must choose them. When in fact Paul says God, by His own the own good pleasure of His sovereign will, chose those to be saved. This election does not mean that God chooses based on His foresight or omniscience, based on those two things, knew who would believe in Him. So He's looking down the corridor of time. Well, since He's going to believe in me, I'm going to choose Him. And since that person is going to believe me, I'm going to choose Him. That's not what this says. Because verse 5 tells us that God's election was done on the basis of the good pleasure of His will. And He did this through Christ's work of redemption. This God choosing the elect to form the body of Christ through the saving work of Jesus to redeem. This is all done through Jesus Christ. God cannot bring sinful humans into His presence forever without Christ having first paid for their sins. And note, when did God do this choosing? When did God elect those who would comprise the company of the saved and make up the true body or church of Jesus Christ? When did God do this? Did He do it after He created man? No. Did He do it after man repeatedly failed to obey the law of Moses perfectly, which you have to if you're going to be saved by law keeping? No. Did He do it at the virgin birth of Jesus, when the incarnation occurred? Well, it occurred with His conception in Mary's womb, but you know what I mean. Did it when Jesus came into the world? Did God's election or selection of the elect to be saved occur then? No, it occurred all before that. Indeed, Paul tells us it happened before the foundation of the world. In other words, through God's sovereign will before the creation of the world, and therefore obviously independent of human influence and apart from any human merit, those who are saved have become eternally united with Jesus Christ. And God determined before the creation of the universe that He would select those saved through what His Son did for the salvation of sinners, those whom He elected. Look at what it says here, before the foundation of the world. The noun foundation is a compound in Greek of kata, down, and bole, throw. And hence, it has the idea of throwing down seed in the ground, sowing, or throwing down seed in a female conception, or of the notion of giving birth to a new idea. It is used of stones being thrown down for the foundation or the starting point of a building. In the New Testament, the noun is used 11 times. In all cases, but Hebrews 11:11, the word world follows it, denoting the beginning or foundation of the world. In John 17:24, we see this same occurrence of before the foundation of the world, where Jesus states that God loved him before the foundation of the world. In 1 Peter 1:20, we are told that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And here in Ephesians 1:4, God chose us before the foundation of the world. Let me say that again. God chose the believer before the world was even created. That is in eternity past. As God chose Jacob over Esau before they were even born or had done anything to merit God's favor, so God chose us before the world began. So, note here, it is not the church, but the election of believers in the church that precedes the foundation of the world. Before the universe was created, God had you in mind and chose you to be saved. The idea of God choosing a people for Himself in eternity past is taught throughout the Bible. The psalmist prays that God will remember the people you purchased long ago. The fact that God did His choosing in this pre-temporal period, that is before time began, strongly underlines His initiative and grace in salvation. God is the author of salvation. You and I are not. God is not sitting there waiting for human beings to believe in Him so He can save him. It's already been determined. That's what Scripture says. If you have a problem with that, you have a problem with the God of the Bible and you have a problem with Scripture. And the reason why many in the body of Christ, not to mention the unbeliever, has a problem with biblical predestination and election is it removes control from their hands. Let's face it, we want to be in control. We like to think we're in control. But in the end, it is the Lord who determines the saved from the unsaved without obviating human responsibility. See, Paul already anticipated this when he mentions how God sovereignly chooses one and does not choose the other. And he uses the lump of clay as an example. This is in Romans, the book of Romans, where Paul talks about this very thing, Romans 9. And he anticipates what the person limited and blinded by human reasoning is going to say. Well, if that's the case, then God shouldn't condemn anybody if He already knows and is determined beforehand who's going to believe and who's not going to believe. And Paul does not get into an in-depth philosophical, logical, and theological discussion with such an objector. He simply says, who are you to reply against God? Remember that? Who are you to reply against the sovereign God who knows perfectly and does perfectly all the time? And based upon that, who do you think you are, you imperfect, rebellious sinner, to chaff at the sovereign work of God in election? But that's another subject. Romans 9 and divine sovereignty and election is altogether a different but similar topic to what we're talking about here. So, the purpose for those chosen, Paul will go on to tell us, is to be blameless and holy before Him in love. Blameless and holy before Him in love. That is the purpose, folks, for our election. That is the purpose for God predestinating us to believe from the foundation of the world. And let me just kind of elaborate. In the divine counsels of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decreed and allowed for the fall. This is in eternity past. And to remedy that fall, it was agreed upon that the Son would come into the world, assume a real flesh and blood body, die for the salvation of sinners, and those sinners would be chosen by God. Now, I'm going to get into the detail why God's sovereign predestined election is not unjust, and it's not unfair. I get tired of that puny argument. Well, it's unfair that God chooses some and He doesn't choose other. Well, it tells me that you're ignorant of sin and you're ignorant of man's condition. God doesn't owe anybody salvation. Let's just start there. So the fact that He chooses some and not others is a pure act of His mercy and grace. That's because all of us are born law-breaking sinners, and therefore we automatically deserve the judgment of God. We don't deserve His mercy or His grace. We do not earn His salvation, nor is He obligated as the righteous judge and creator to give anyone salvation. The fact that He gives salvation to some is a marvel of His grace and deserving of His praise. It would be like if a judge brought, presided over criminals who are guilty of a capital offense and worthy of death. Do they deserve to be pardoned, made wealthy, and enjoy the rest of their life for committing such heinous crimes? Of course not. But the judge decides to pardon, let's say there's 20 standing before him, he decides to pardon 10 of the 20. Would you accuse that judge of being unfair? Of course not, because they're all law-breaking murderers. They committed a capital offense. The fact that the judge shows mercy on any of them and pardons them unilaterally speaks of the great mercy He has. And so it is on a greater level with the God of the Bible. He would be perfectly just in condemning all of us to an eternal hell for violating His law and rebelling against His authority. But the fact that He saves some of these rebels and high-handed sinners and elects him and adopts him into his forever family to have a glorious future reigning with Jesus Christ throughout time and eternity is not an obligation, but it's a testimony of God's unmerited and sovereign grace. Can I get an amen in here?
Amen.
So that should put to rest any argument that God is unfair because He chooses some but doesn't choose others. You understand the basis for that. Now, well, Paul tells us the basis for that. So He chose us before the foundation of the world. That is quite mind-boggling. The apostle then tells us the purpose for his predestination and election of believers saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose, the goal is to be holy and without blame before Him. I like what John MacArthur says about this. He says, this describes both a purpose and a result of God's choosing those who are to be saved. Unrighteous persons are declared righteous. Unworthy sinners are declared worthy of salvation, all because they are chosen in Him. That's Jesus Christ. God, under the Old Covenant, God summoned His chosen people to a life of holiness and purity. Leviticus 11:44. This has not changed under the New Covenant. 1 Peter 1:16, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord." So Paul begins the second half of the letter after he mentions that the purpose for our election is to be holy and blameless. From that premise, Paul will then say to walk worthily. We are to walk worthily of the calling to which you were called. Ephesians 4:1. Paul is thinking, or he's seeing the plan of God here from eternity past through God's decree of predestination, actualizing it through election and bringing about it in time and history. When you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a check, a confirmation that you were chosen and predetermined to believe in Jesus by the Father in eternity past. It didn't originate with you. And Jesus will say this in John 6 when he says in John chapter 6, he says this, "No man comes to me unless the Father which has sent me draws him." John 6:44. And yet at the same time, again I'll say it, human responsibility is not obviated. The Bible teaches divine sovereignty and it teaches man's responsibility. So the unsaved is without excuse. The purpose for our election is that we receive salvation and thus expressed through living a holy, blameless life. Holiness, another, right along with predestination and election. Holiness is another doctrine that the modern day church, whether liberal or conservative, chafes at. I don't know about you, but I could use a lot more holiness in my life so that I can be beyond reproach. And if you're humble enough, you would admit that you too need to be more holy and thus more like Jesus Christ. And that is the end game for God's election of the redeemed that make up the church or the body of Jesus Christ. That we might be holy and blameless before Him, Paul says in verse 4. The purpose for those chosen by God is to be holy and without blame. The word holy, we've already discussed that in verse 1. And the word holy can be used in the Bible for several things. It can refer to impersonal things, like a nation. Its predominant use, though, is personal and can denote God's character. A nation that is holy is to be different from other nations. A place that is holy, such as the tabernacle or temple, is different from all other places. That's why Israel is uniquely different from all the other nations of the world, because it's been set apart by God, land and people. They're holy, although they may act unholy. They've been set apart by God. So you and I have been, we are holy, we are sanctified. That means to be set apart to serve God. Since God has selected the believer to be His possession, the believer should reflect God's character. Both in the Old Testament and the New, the believer is enjoined to be holy because God is holy. It's a moral reciprocation. God's holy, so you should be holy. Now keep in mind, God did not choose anybody because they were holy in the beginning. But He chose them in order so they could be holy through the work of God's work of salvation. God not only chose the believer to be holy, but also blameless. The Greek word here for blameless is amomos. The Greek word for having blame is momos. So when you see an A or an alpha in front of that, it negates that. So it means without blame, just like in English, moral. If you put an A in front of that, amoral, what do you get? Somebody who's without morals. So Paul is adding the alpha here to momos to say we are to live before him without blame. Or without, it literally can mean without blemish, physically and morally. In the Old Testament, the people were to offer animals for sacrifice that what? Had no blemish. Right? The Passover lamb in Exodus 12, I believe, was to be what? Without blemish. That's defining without blame in a physical way, without blemish. To be morally blameless is to be without blemish as well. The scriptures speak of Jesus presenting the believers before God without blemish in Ephesians 5:27, Colossians 1:22, and Jude 24. And from that it follows that the redeemed are to live unblemished or blameless lives before unbelievers. Now, look at this phrase here. Paul says that the purpose, again, the purpose for our predestination and our election to believe upon the Savior for salvation through the Savior himself is so that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. So the work of sanctification that emanates from our salvation is done by God's love. And that love then will express love for each believer. So the believer in Christ, Paul is telling us here, will not have, ideally, and not have any moral defects before God. And if he does, those defects are cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, in the end, we know that when we stand before the Lord in our glorified bodies, this verse will reach its ultimate fulfillment. We will be blameless and holy before him in love. Love for him and love for each other. I don't think Paul means just one meaning of love here. I think it's love for God, God's love for us, and love for each other. All of that will work in the end to perfect us so that we will be holy and blameless before him in love. So we see here the purpose for God, his predestination and his election of us to be saved is that we might be holy and blameless before him. The him refers to God the Father and not Christ, because Christ is not the object but the instrument through whose redemption God can bring the chosen into the presence of himself. Now, the question that Bible commentators have debated over in the conclusion of verse 4 of Ephesians 1 is this. Does being holy and blameless before him in love refer to the earthly life of the believer or the future when the believer stands in his presence? I agree with the commentators who believe it refers when we stand in the Shekinah presence of God in a glorified state. Now, why do I say that? Well, you and I are being perfected right now. Our sanctification is rooting out and exposing unholy, unsanctified, carnal areas of our life. So we're not completely holy and blameworthy while living in this world, in this fallen body, with a sin nature. All you have to do is read Romans 7:14 through 25, where Paul describes his own personal struggle with sin in the present time as a Spirit-filled, saved Christian. That's the normal Christian life. You're not going to be completely free from sin in this life. If you are, the Bible says you're a liar. We say we have no sin, we make God out to be a liar. Sin in this life. That doesn't mean Christians their lifestyles are noted for habitual sin. That power has been broken through spiritual rebirth, but we still sin from time to time. So it's exciting to see that God has a wonderful purpose for our election to believe upon His Son, Jesus Christ, to form the Messianic community, what we call the church. Since the Lord is preparing believers to go into His presence holy and without blame, certainly that is what we should strive for in the present, as seen in Philippians 2:15, where believers in Jesus were to be blameless in a crooked and perverted generation. So the purpose of election is that believers are to be holy and without blame before God. To be without blame is to be above reproach, to live above the realm where you commit something wrong, you sin, you commit an immoral act. That's not living blameless. That's living blameworthy. And so Paul says, all this is done in love. That concludes verse 4. We could go on and on about the word love itself and how it's used in the Old Testament and the New. And Paul uses the word love throughout his epistle. And the word love is translated from the Hebrew word ahav. And the Hebrew verb for love denotes both divine and human love. Love as well as toward inanimate objects such as wisdom, sleep, death, and the good. With regards to the noun love, in Greek that's agape, that is translated from the Hebrew word ahava. And in all these instances, it refers to human love in the Old Testament. But the Hebrew noun is also used in the Old Testament for divine love. I have the scriptures here. Time does not allow us to go through them all. The most frequent Hebrew verb and noun for love denote, though, a selective conscious act of concern toward the person or object loved. Now, the two common Greek words for love is agape and agapeo. Agape and agapeo. And what Paul says here is that God elects us, saves, predestines us, elects us, and that is confirmed by us believing upon the Lord for salvation. And it's all done from beginning to end in love. And God's own love is the example that we should have for loving one another. 1 John 4:7 through 12. Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8 as not being jealous, boastful, arrogant, disgraceful, selfish, irritable, unrighteous, but rather as patient, kind, righteous, and enduring. That is divine love. That's agape love. Agape love. And that's the word we find here when Paul says that we are to be holy and without blame before Him in love. God's love. And that verb that Paul uses in his letters is found many, many times. In Paul's letters, the word love is used 14 out of 34 times, and in Ephesians, it is 6 out of 10 times, and such use for the noun in Paul's letters is 57 out of 75, and in Ephesians it is 6 out of 10 times, if one includes the present context. So love is a dominant theme in the Pauline corpus. And so the love here that Paul talks about that motivated God in eternity past to predestine His elect to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation was by and out of His love. And it will be finished in His love. It was started in eternity past in agape love and God's love. And of course, it will be consummated and completed in God's love. Salvation is the expression of God's love to undeserving man par excellence. And so it's no surprise, Paul, the proclaimer of the gospel to the Jew and the Gentile, we find the agape love of God throughout his epistles. He, more than any other writer in the New Testament, mentions agape love, God's love. Amen. So then, it's because of that love that you and I were predestined and then elected to believe upon His Son for our salvation. And this predestination was not a cold, impersonal, mechanistic type of predestination that you have in the pagan religions of fatalism, and I would include Islamic fatalism in that category. No, this kind of predestination by God, where He predetermines beforehand those who believe in His Son for salvation, it is one born out of the good pleasure of His will, as we will read in verse 5, and it's born out of His love, and is done in the sphere of His love, as Paul tells us when he concludes verse 4 of Ephesians 1. Of course, there were no chapters and verses when Paul wrote this, but I speak anachronistically when I say verse 4. When Paul says God does election and predestination, He does it out of His love in the sphere of His love. So think about that. God brought you into existence, predestined you to become a believer, that you might be adopted in His forever family as His son or daughter. Now, I want to end tonight. We're not going to get to verse 5. But tonight I want to end on an excursus about what is biblical election. Paul mentions it in verse 4 when he says, just as He chose us in Him, just as He, God the Father, chose us believers in Him, that is in Jesus Christ. What is election? First of all, election is based on the sovereign will of God alone. It is not conditional, based on the act or decision of a man or any supposed merit or worthiness found in him. Election is squarely and solely based on the sovereign will of God to choose whomsoever He will. It is unconditional in nature. Election is a term that is used to summarize what the Bible teaches about predestination or the election of people for salvation. Other terms for the same doctrine include unmerited favor, sovereign election, or adopted by God. All these terms are good names for this doctrine because each reveals some aspect of the doctrine of election. The debate over unconditional election, then, is not whether God elects or predestines people to salvation, but upon what basis does He elect them? Is that election based upon foreknowledge that those individuals will have faith in Christ, or is it based upon God's sovereign choice to save them? As the word unconditional implies, this view believes that God's election of people to salvation is done with no conditions attached, either foreseen or otherwise. So then God elects people to salvation by His own sovereign choice and not because of some future action they will perform or condition they will meet. That is biblical election. And I know some of you are probably offended by that because it removes human control, but it does not obviate human responsibility. If we are to say that God based His election on man's response, you are teaching a gospel of works. And you're under the anathema of Galatians 1, 8, and 9. Well, then what is faith? Well, then why even believe at all? Well, you're creating a false dichotomy between predestination and the necessity of faith for salvation. The fact that you believe proves you've been predestined. Those who come to Jesus Christ become His children by His will, not by theirs. John 1, 12 and 13. Let me read it. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Notice God gives you the power to receive Jesus. You don't generate it or conjure it up on your own. Why? Because you and I, before we came to Christ and were saved, were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead bodies don't move. They don't act. They don't decide. They have to be given life to do that. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 tells us that. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But John says here, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born, spiritually born again, not of blood, they didn't inherit it, nor of the will of the flesh, they just didn't decide on their own to be saved, nor of the will of man, but of God. So that removes in one fell swoop any claim a person can make on God for his salvation. It's all God from beginning to end. From repentance, faith, justification, sanctification, and glorification. All integrated parts of salvation. God, before the foundation of the world, chose to make certain individuals the object of His unmerited special grace. Mark 13, 20, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, the verses we're currently looking at. Revelation 13, 8, Revelation 17, 8. These individuals from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation were chosen by God for adoption, not because of anything they would do, but because of God's sovereign will. And Paul talks about this in Romans 9. There he addresses the thorny issue of God's sovereign election. And he anticipates the main objection against it by the unbeliever in verse 19. Well, if God predetermines everything then the unbeliever is not responsible for going to hell. Wrong. That's not correct. God, again, if you understand election properly, you will see that God owes no man anything but His just condemnation. So God is not obligated to choose everybody because everybody is already condemned. Instead, the Lord chose to save some and leave others to the consequences of their own sins. Yes, God could have chosen to save all men. He certainly has the power to do so. And he could have chosen to save no one. He is under no obligation to save anyone. He instead chose to save some and leave others in the damnation and death of their sins, to which they were conceived and born into, that they inherited from Adam. Now, there are many verses in both the Old Testament and New Testaments that speak of election. And when one looks at all the Bible teaches about election and predestination, it becomes obvious that God's choice was not based upon any inherent merit or response from man, but was based solely upon God's own good pleasure and sovereign will, just as the Apostle Paul will tell us in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Properly understood, God's unconditional election is one link in the unbreakable gold chain of salvation in Romans 8, 28 and 29. There Paul says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he glorified." And Jesus says in John 6:39, and Paul says in Romans 8:30, that all those predestined will be saved. And Jesus said in John 6, he will lose none of them, because they are the ones that God the Father gives to the Lord Jesus Christ, according to what Jesus clearly taught in John 6:37. These are the ones, Jesus said in verse 39 of that same chapter, that he will raise up and lose none. So you are secure in your salvation for time and eternity, not because you're meeting a certain level of obedience and spirituality in your life. You are kept by the sovereign power of God. That's why Jesus could say in John 10, 28 through 30, "All that the Father gives me, none of them will perish." And don't use Judas as an example of someone who was saved and then perished. He was never saved to begin with. Jesus even stated that. So those who are predestined and chosen for salvation are Christ's sheep, who hear His voice and for whom He died in order to give them eternal life and make them secure in the Father's hands forever. And in the words of Jesus, none will be able to pluck them out of the Father's hands. And yes, that includes yourself. You can't pluck yourself out of God's hand. Jesus said, no one, that includes everybody. There's no exceptional clause there. I did an extensive teaching on the eternal security of the believer as clearly taught in Scripture and dealt with all the problem verses that make it look like you can lose your salvation. It's on our website. I did an extensive series on the eternal security of the believer here at Shalom a decade ago, but it's all of it is on the website. So if you have any issues, feel free to listen to that teaching. Now, before we close tonight, let me clear up several misconceptions about the unconditional nature of God's sovereign election. First, it is important to understand that the doctrine does not teach that God's choice is arbitrary or capricious. It is not random or made without reason. What it does teach is that God elects some to salvation, not because something worthy God finds in that individual, but because of God's mysterious, inscrutable will. He makes the choice as to who will be saved for His own reasons, according to His perfect will and for His own good pleasure, as Ephesians 1:5 tells us. And while some object to the doctrine of election as being unfair, it is nevertheless based upon God's will and it pleases God. Therefore, it must be good and perfectly just. Another misconception is that unconditional election precludes and stifles evangelism. So if God already has determined beforehand who's going to be saved, why should I go out and witness? Well, actually, the opposite occurs if you understand election properly. It empowers and confirms election. You and I do not know who the elect are. So when one correctly understands that God has not only elected certain individuals to salvation, but also has ordained the means of salvation, the preaching of the gospel, it empowers the spreading of the gospel message and call to evangelism. We see this very thing in Paul's writing to Timothy in the midst of deep persecution. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:10, "I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ." A proper understanding of the doctrine of election encourages evangelism and guarantees success. It helps you overcome the fear of failure when sharing the gospel and empowers people to remain faithful to the message in times of great
persecution because they know that the power lies in the gospel message and in God's sovereign election, not in their own feeble presentation methodologies. And that's the glaring fault problem of the seeker-sensitive movement. They think that they have to tailor-make and alter the gospel to entertain and please the carnal predilections of man. And they do so because they fail to understand God's divine sovereignty in election. A biblical understanding of election helps one share the gospel freely with all people, knowing that any one of them could be Christ's sheep whom He is calling into His fold. So it is not up to us to determine if someone is elect or non-elect, and there's always the promise of salvation for anyone who will repent and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. So then, the gospel message should be preached to all people in the knowledge that God will use it to draw His sheep, whom He knew before the foundation of the world, to Himself. And unconditional election, another misconception of it, is that it does not mean that there will be people in heaven who do not want to be there, nor will there be people in hell who wanted to be saved, but they could not because they were not elect. No, unconditional election, as the Bible teaches it, properly recognizes that apart from God's supernatural work in the life of the sinner, men will always choose to reject God and rebel against Him. That's called total depravity. The Bible teaches the total depravity of man. He is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. He can't make himself alive to choose God until God first takes the sovereign initiative, quickening the one dead in trespasses and sins, and giving him the ability to repent and believe. What unconditional election does correctly recognize is that God intervenes in the lives of the elect and works in their lives through the Holy Spirit so that they will respond to Him in faith. Because they are His sheep, they hear His voice and follow Him. John 10:1-30. As for the non-elect, God is still gracious to them, but because of their sin, they are not thankful for that grace, nor do they acknowledge Him as God. Read Romans 1:18-32. Consequently, the unbeliever receives the just punishment due them. The unbelievers receive the just punishment due them. Those whom God elects are beneficiaries of His sovereign grace and power. And those whom He does not elect receive the justice they have earned. While the elect receive God's perfect grace, the non-elect receive God's perfect justice. Now, those who argue against unconditional election often use verses like 1 Timothy 2:4 and John 3:16. How can we reconcile with a verse like 1 Timothy 2:4 that says God desires all men to be saved? Or John 3:16 that says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, the answer lies in correctly discerning and deciphering and understanding the will of God and the love of God. Let me explain. God's passive will needs to be understood in contrast to His decreed will or His active will. His decreed will pertains to those things He foreordains or predestines to happen. The passive will of God includes the things He might desire in a sense, but does not foreordain or bring to pass. Certainly, if God is sovereign and all-powerful, as the Bible declares Him to be, then He could bring about the salvation of all man, if that was decreed or predetermined, if that was His decreed or preordained will. Reconciling this verse and others with the many that teach election is an unconditional choice of God is no more difficult than recognizing that there are things God might desire but does not decree to happen. It could be said that God does not desire men to sin, but as a part of His predetermined plan, He allows them to sin. That's a great example. God's stated will is that nobody sins, but He allows them to sin in His predetermined plan. You need to make that difference, or you're going to get confused, and then you're going to end up putting man in the center of your theology instead of God. So while there is a real sense in which God does not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked and desires that all be saved, no one's denying that, His predetermined plan allows for the fact that some will go to hell. Let's talk about John 3:16. In a similar way, concerning this passage and God's love, the difference lies in God's general love for all creation and all humanity versus His specific love for His children, the elect. The difference is that God's love for His elect is an intense love that has them actually doing something about their lost condition, instead of simply sitting back and wishing that they would turn in love to Him. A picture so often conjured up by those who believe themselves to be in control of their own eternal destiny. God just sitting there waiting for people to believe. That's not the biblical God. He already knows who's going to believe. He's predestined and determined that, as Paul said, before the foundation of the world. In a generic sense, God desires all to be saved and He loves all of humanity. Again, no one's denying that. But that is completely different from the specific love He has for His elect and His desire and provision for salvation. And then finally, when one examines what the Bible teaches about election and predestination, which Paul speaks about in Ephesians 4 and 5, it becomes clear that the doctrine of unconditional election does accurately represent what the Bible teaches on this important subject. While this or any of the other doctrines of grace can stand on their own merit, their importance becomes even clearer when they are considered together systematically with all the Bible teaches about salvation. I like how one theological observer says on this point. He says, they essentially serve as building blocks, with each one furnishing a necessary part of a biblical understanding of salvation. Total depravity defines man's need for salvation. He can't save himself. There's nothing he can do whatsoever to earn or win God's salvation, because he stands as a condemned, guilty sinner. It leaves man with a question then: who can be saved? The answer lies in an understanding of God's unconditional election, i.e., God's sovereign choice to save people despite their depravity, and based solely on His redeeming for Himself a people from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. This God accomplishes by predestinating them to adoption as children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, Ephesians 1:5. Finally, a proper understanding of the doctrine of biblical election should not result in questioning the justice of God. A proper understanding of the doctrine of biblical election should not result in questioning the justice of God, but instead in marveling at His great mercy. The question you should really ask is not why God chooses only some to salvation, but why He would choose any at all, since all are born condemned rebels against the Most High, who justly deserve God's condemnation. So when God decides to predestine some from eternity past to believe upon His Son for salvation in time, it's an act of unqualified and unmerited grace and mercy. If you want God's justice, then condemnation for all would be the meting out of His impartial justice. Because God is also a God of mercy, grand clemency, and grace, He's decided not to condemn every single human being, as He rightly could if He wanted to. And yet, out of His infinite mercy and grace, He sent His Son to save the elect. You and I don't know who the elect are. We're not omniscient. We don't have the mind of God on such matters. That's why the gospel is offered to whosoever will. There's no contradiction here. Whosoever will come and drink of the waters of the life of salvation, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, offers freely. Do that now. It's offered to everyone, and it's Christ's death is sufficient for all. It's sufficient for all, and yet it is efficient for the elect. Are you His elect? Repent. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. That He, as God and man, lived a perfect sinless life on your behalf and then offered up His sinless life as the atoning sacrifice of your sins. And that He rose again from the dead to give you eternal life and a heavenly home with Him forever as His son or daughter. If you believe in the gospel for that, then that confirms you are the chosen of God. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.